All right, so those of you who are left, we need some participation today. I have a puzzle up here on the communion table, and I need a few brave folk who maybe one at a time, somebody just go ahead and jump. Oh, Seth's coming, great. Seth loves to help. Yeah, well, you were up and you're moving, so come up and put about two or three pieces in that puzzle there for me. Well, that's okay. You're going to get some help here.
For real?
Yeah, for real. We'll let you give you about 30 seconds. I don't know. I don't know if they're in the right place or not. Okay. All right, you're done. Somebody else. You want to get out of here by noon, you deign to move. How's that for threatening? And puzzle is courtesy of the Teen Center. I knew I had one at home, but I couldn't find it. And it's a math puzzle, so Wayne should be really good at this, a former math teacher. Okay, someone else. Yeah, I knew Chris would hop up there. Should have had a camera up here so you could watch the action. All right, Ariana's going to come help us now. By the way, if you don't know who the good-looking folk are sitting up here in the front row, like really spiritual people, our daughter and her family are up from Missouri. Or as I told somebody earlier, they left Missouri and came to visit us. Okay, one more person. Quickly, quickly. Okay. While she's doing that, if you want to turn to Acts chapter 2 in your Bibles, that's where we're going to spend our time today. Didn't know I was going to put you to work today, did you? Would you hold that up for a second there, Victoria? We have a problem here, don't we? We've got a couple pieces that are missing. How many of you hate putting puzzles together and then being a piece missing or two? Thank you, Victoria. Well, I kind of cheated and took a couple pieces and held them back. Hopefully I can get them in the right place here. All right, and now our puzzle is complete. And you may be going, Brother Rich, why the weird thing with the puzzle? Well, there actually is a purpose behind it, and it's this. Often as we strive to live as followers of Jesus, we struggle in growing because many times we are missing a piece of the puzzle, so to speak. That there are things that we fail to do that God intended us to do that stunt our growth, our ability to grow individually as a follower of Jesus and then as his church. And in Acts chapter 2, what we're going to see here today, we're going to start and look at the very end of that sermon on the day of Pentecost and the response of many, about 3,000 people who decide to become followers of Jesus that day, and learn from their example some basic things that we should be doing as we live life together as followers of Jesus to grow in him and for the church body to grow spiritually and numerically. So that's what we're going to be doing today. And the point of the puzzle is this. Sometimes we have to stop and evaluate. Am I missing a piece of the puzzle? Or are we as a church, perchance, missing a piece of that puzzle? And if so, let's find it and get it back in the mix here. Acts chapter 2, we're going to begin with verse 37. It says, Peter's words pierced their hearts, and they said to him and to the other apostles, brothers, what should we do? Peter replied, each of you must repent of your sins and turn to God and be baptized to the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is to you and to your children and to those who are far away, all who have been called by the Lord our God. Then Peter continued preaching for a long time, strongly urging all his listeners, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Those who believed what Peter said were baptized and added to the church that day about 3,000 in all. Now, I've often wondered about that. There aren't that many churches with 3,000 people in them, but can you imagine having a church that probably, well, there were 120 in Acts chapter 1 that met together when they chose the Matthias to be a replacement apostle. We know the Apostle Peter talks about there were about 500 believers who saw the Lord after he was resurrected. So can you imagine going from 500 to 3,000 in one day? Talk about logistical nightmares. Little bit different situation there, but still, that is what happened. Is on this day of Pentecost, as God pours out his Spirit in this supernatural, spectacular way that draws the crowds that were there on the day of Pentecost, people literally from around the known world of that time, and through the things that happen and this outpouring of the Spirit, the apostles stand up and they begin to preach, Peter being the main speaker, and they talk to them about this is what God did in sending Jesus. And we didn't read verse 36, but his point is this, is that all these things that have happened, and a lot of the people that were there that day were local people that had seen the ministry of Jesus, experienced the ministry of Jesus. It was only 50 days before that Jesus had been crucified. And so it wasn't an unfamiliar thing of what he was telling them about. And he says, all things have happened because God wanted to let you know without a doubt that Jesus is the Messiah and the Lord. He's the one that God promised to send all along, that it's faith in his name and becoming his follower that bring us forgiveness of sin and restore us to right relationship with God. And so this day when they ask, and as the Spirit's convicting the hearts of so many of them, they said, what should we do? And Peter's answer is this, is that they needed to repent of their sins and turn to God and be baptized in the name of Jesus to receive the forgiveness of sins. This repentance comes from a word that means to change your mind. We get the English word metamorphosis from it. But it's this thing of, the truth is that to come to God, first of all, you have to come to accept that what God says is true. We have to first realize and agree with God, which is why so much of the scripture is here, to help us realize that we're not living in the way God intended for us to live. We don't have the relationship with him that he created us to have, and that the problem with is sin. That we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that there is nothing we can do to restore that relationship. You can go to church every day of the week and become a member of every church in this community, and that doesn't necessarily mean that you have a right relationship with God, because church membership doesn't do it. At least not in the way we think of church membership. It's not a guarantee of salvation. There's only one way to have that relationship with God, and that is coming to God, turning to God, saying, God, I am a sinner. I have fallen short of your expectations. I am separated from you, and you made it possible for me to return to you by what you did in sending Jesus Christ. Now, that's kind of the long story of it, but that's it. That's repentance. It's saying, God, your way is right. My way is wrong. God, you're right. God, I'm messed up. God, you made the way. I accept what you've done by faith in Jesus Christ. And then to be baptized. Now, I know that there are some churches that teach you have to be baptized to truly be saved. I don't think that's the case. But I think the baptism is that necessary step, which is why from time to time we offer baptism services. Because it is a step that, first of all, Jesus taught us that even in his ministry, he talked about being repenting, about repentance for the kingdom of God was coming. And we read of how Jesus himself didn't baptize many people, but the apostles that he chose to work with him, they were the ones who had baptized people who said, I need to turn my life over to God. But this baptism is that step of obedience. And again, in the culture in which this the world of the Bible existed is very different from us. For us, most of the time, baptism is something that you kind of do because that's one of the things you do. You go to church and you say, yes, I love Jesus, and you get dunked in the water. Some sprinkle them. We believe in the dunking part because to me, baptism means immersion. But anyway, the mode is not even as important as what the act means. And the act is this, is it's a saying of, I am going to become a follower of Jesus, so I am dying to my old life to live a new life as a follower of Jesus. When you get baptized in the Middle Eastern world, in fact, I went to Bible college with a fella, good name. He had a good name. His name was Richard, and he was Jew. He was a Jew, or he still is a Jew. but his family were pretty strong followers, but he came to know Jesus as the Messiah. And when he announced that he was going to become a follower of Jesus and be baptized, on the day he was baptized in water, his family had a funeral service for him because they considered their son now to be dead. Because he was buried in the waters of baptism and rose as a follower of Jesus Christ. That's the significance of baptism. Paul brings this out as in the book of Romans, chapter 6 and verse 4. He says this, for we died and were buried with Christ by baptism, and just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we also may live new lives. See, that's the thing here, is it's the beginning of a new life. You change the way you think. You agree, by repentance, you agree with what God says. You said, now I'm going to be a follower of Jesus Christ because he paid for my sins. He made it possible for me to have a relationship with God. And I want to tell the whole world that this is my decision. And so that's the other side of it. It's a public confession to everyone around you that you are starting a new life as a follower of Jesus Christ by baptism in water. And it's that obedience and that testimony to the world that you're saying, my life has changed. Now, how many will say here, I'm not going to raise my hand because I can't say this. How many of you gave your life to Jesus and all of a sudden you became perfect? You never drive faster than the speed limit. You never think an unkind thought towards somebody who cuts you off in traffic. You never have anger issues when you get on social media. okay, so none of us are there. It's not a thing of all of a sudden I became a Christian, I became perfect. But now it's a confession that I'm going to start learning to live my life as Jesus dictates, as he wants me to live. Am I going to do it perfectly? No. But thankfully, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. That ongoing thing that when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When the Holy Spirit begins to speak to us and say, hey, that wasn't really the right attitude you should have displayed here. Yes, I'm sorry, Lord, please forgive me. And then if you did said it to somebody else, then usually the Lord's going to say, okay, now go make it right with them. That's usually the harder part of that equation. Because see, God wants us not only to be in right relationship with him, but right relationship with each other. This is what it means to become a follower of Jesus Christ. That our sins are forgiven, we are made new as part of God's family, and we begin this lifelong journey of learning how to live the reality of what Jesus did for us by his death, burial, and resurrection. And that we do this together. Let's read on, beginning verse 42 of Acts chapter 2. You become a follower of Jesus, and then you do life together with others who are followers of Jesus. All the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. A deep sense of awe came over them all, and the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders. And all the believers met together in one place and shared everything they had. They sold their property and possessions and shared the money with those in need. They worshiped together at the temple each day, met in homes for the Lord's Supper, and shared their meals with great joy and generosity, all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of the people. And each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. This dynamic in life of the early church gives us, or kind of sets that example or that standard for us, when we start to look at what does it mean to live as a follower of Jesus. Well, the first thing we come to understand is that God intended for us to live this life together. I've had many discussions with folks about, well, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. And there's a part of me that says, well, no, I can't agree with that. And it's not just because I'm a pastor and I want you in church. But when you read the New Testament, Jesus didn't live for God alone. He had the followers. And before he began his public ministry, he worshiped as a Jew. He went to the synagogue. He went to the temple. He understood that life was to be lived together. Because the truth is that none of us should be a lone ranger. We truly need one another. Paul later in his writings to the Corinthian church points out that the church is a body. That there one of us may be an ear, another of us may be the hand. He talks about the eye. You know, if everybody was an eye, how would you hear? If everybody was a mouth, who would listen? Because all of us would be talking. The point is this, you think about that in this way, wouldn't it be strange? You know, often I don't think of my index fingers being out there living life all by itself. I really hope it doesn't try it someday. Well, we are the body of Christ. We're followers of Jesus, and he intends for us to do this thing together. And Acts 2:42 here identifies four elements that are necessary for this doing life together. First, we need to learn God's word together. It's how we learn to apply what Jesus taught us and how we apply to life the truths that Jesus taught and that God asks us to live out. Now, there are some things that are pretty straightforward. Oh, somebody has a toolbox in their back of the pickup. Nobody else is around. I think I need some tools. Okay, should that be an obvious, right? Thou shalt not steal. But there are other areas of life that sometimes you can't go to chapter and verse and say, okay, God specifically said, don't do this or do this. That's where, as living life together, studying God's word together helps us understand how to really learn to live as followers of Jesus. I can think of a friend I had who decided it was okay to be with a lot of different women. And how he tried to justify it was, well, David had all these different wives. I'm thinking, okay, you're reading into that what you want to read into that. Let's study all of Scripture. And it won't take me very long to show you that, nope, you need to have a better understanding. What he basically did was he found an example that he thought he could use. Well, I really want to do this, so I can find something that says in the Bible that says it's okay to do this. When he knew, he had to know that there was no way he could justify his behavior as being right in the sight of God. Not that I'm judging him, because that's not my place, but we are to correct each other and help each other when we recognize if a brother is in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And we did have that discussion. You just want to do what you want to do, and there's no way biblically that you can justify that type of behavior. God just says it's wrong. So you need to either repent, change your mind, change the way you're living, get back in line with how God says, or you're going to have problems. Sadly, he had problems. That's why we need that understanding of getting together and helping each other figure out what does it mean to live as a follower of Jesus with God's word as our guide. And you know, it's not always, you don't have to have a Bible college degree to figure a lot of this stuff out. It just that at times you read something in your brain, you know, how many of you have done that? Maybe not with the Bible, but with something else. You're reading something and you're thinking, oh, that's what that means. And it's not working for you. And then somebody who knows how to do it comes along and goes, oh, no, that's not the way that works. Oh, okay. We don't always get everything right. Thank God he puts us together to do that. It's part of the reason why we encourage you not only to read your Bible in your daily devotions. Hopefully you're reading the Bible together as a family. Doesn't have anything be fancy. You don't have, just read a little bit of the Bible and talk about, okay, what is God trying to say to us here? How do we apply this to our lives as a family and as we live? And then in a small group setting, whether it's a Sunday school class, we call them journey groups. They're just small groups that get together and study the Word together. Everybody needs to be a part of one of those. We're coming to church, hearing me talk for way too long. Those are both good things. But you need a time when you can get together with other believers and really sit down and look at the Word and say, how does this apply to how I live? Because one, that smaller group is going to hold, there's some accountability there. How many of you know that, you know, if you're doing a diet or an exercise program, it's good to have at least one buddy out there that, okay, I don't want to get up tomorrow morning, but I know Lance is going to be out at the golf course at 7 a.m. for our 9 holes, and Lance is going to be upset with me if I don't show up. So guess what? I'm going to drag myself out of bed and show up at the golf course at 7 o'clock to play our 9 holes because I have accountability there. I don't want to get that phone call. Hey, I was there at 6:45. Why weren't you there? I had to play by myself. I lost 3 balls because you weren't there to help me find them. I don't want that phone call. All right, that seems kind of silly, but in a way, I mean, we're that way, aren't we? Maybe you're much better disciplined than I am, but I need that accountability to help me do that. That's why the early church, and I think for us as well, that practice of getting in God's word together. We need to encourage one another. That the heart of fellowship is getting to know one another beneath the surface level. That's why we try to encourage you to come to fellowships. Part of a small group is fellowship too, not just spending time in God's word together, but getting to know each other better. The truth is in a setting like this, even if you stand around and talk for 10 minutes after church or something, or you get here early enough, you can visit, you don't get to know people that well in about a 10-minute conversation. But when you spend maybe an hour and a half, however long, you know, your group runs, and you meet in someone's home many times, or even here, but where a little bit more relaxed. You actually get to know each other a little better. And that becomes a way of encouragement. You start having that time where somebody can share, man, you guys gotta pray for me. Right now, work is just driving me nuts. Well, that doesn't really work in this setting, but in that smaller group setting, a fellowship type setting, it really does. It's where those settings help us to build safe, loving relationships, in which accountability there is there and encouragement is there. You know, one of the preacher's favorite passages is Hebrews 10:24 and 25. It says this: let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works, and let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near. Honestly, most of us are pretty good about coming into church, putting on a nice face, doing good, things are fine. Because it's not necessarily the setting where, again, you can sit down and over a cup of coffee start talking about, again, my life at work is crazy, or things are rough, or, you know, that you can do in that type of a setting with that fellowship and to where we can encourage one another. Matter of fact, one of the neat things is, and, you know, I know some people think it's clicky, and it can become clicky, but a lot of times, the truth is most of us can only know that, sociologists tell us, most of us are built to where we can only know about 70 people really well. So a church our size, we should be pretty good at that, right? But even with that, there are just some people, many times it becomes those who are in the stage of life that you're in. You know, I think of all the family friends that we still have, good friends that we raised our kids together. Now we are showing off pictures of our grandkids to one another. But we kind of congregated or got together because we were in that similar stage of life. And there's nothing wrong with that. But the point is this, is there's something about it when you get to people, know people well enough, that at times it would be a matter, you just walk into a room and I have somebody come up to me and say, what's going on? Well, what do you mean? I can just tell something's going on. Well, why? Because they knew me that well. I might have the smile on, but they knew me well enough to read the body language wasn't quite right. And to know that, hey, thank you, God, I needed to talk to somebody. That's what the fellowship and doing life together is about, encouraging one another. We need to worship together. That's what we're doing now. These times when we get to rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn, or we get to be reminded that it's in Christ alone that we can put our trust, that in him we stand, that God is doing great things. Because the truth is, sometimes we, and I think all of us face those seasons of life where you almost hate to open your eyes in the morning because, I don't know, maybe you haven't been there. I thank God if you haven't. But we've been in those seasons of life where it's like, Lord, I don't even want to open my eyes and get out of bed today. What else is going to happen? You know, here, just the other week, through the joy of social media, my niece, driving home from, she's a school teacher, and she had gone to her classroom to do some prep work, and they live out in the middle of nowhere, literally out in the middle of nowhere. And driving home that afternoon, she ran into a deer that took out her headlight, and she couldn't even get her car door open on the driver's side because it bent it so bad. And then she got home and found out her air conditioner had died. And it's kind of like she vented a little bit. She goes, forgive me, but it's just kind of like sort of day. So even through social media, though, you know, family members, hey, hang in there. We're praying for you. You know, be tough. That worship together when we're reminded one another of what God has done for us and how good he is. The other thing that we see here in verse 42 is they prayed together. Prayer joins believers as they intercede for one another. And some of these, you know, they're not necessarily all separate things. They all kind of bleed together. But I'll tell you, last year, when Kelly was going through her thing with the liver disease and progressively getting worse, you don't know how many times and how much encouragement and strength we got. Sometimes it was a phone call. Sometimes it was a message. Sometimes it was just, you know, run into somebody at the store. How's Kelly doing? We're praying for you guys. How much of a blessing that was, knowing that we weren't in this thing alone. And that praying for one another, it's what Scripture commands us. Ephesians 6:18 says, pray in the Spirit at all times and on all occasions. Stay alert and be persistent in your prayers for all believers everywhere. And I will say this too, that not only as a family, local family, but as a bigger church family. Again, let me encourage you. Ask God to put, if he hasn't already, to lay two or three of our missionaries, whether they're home missionaries or foreign missionaries, those that our church supports, and I'm sure there's others that you know, but that, because sometimes it's so easy, oh, there's so many out there. Ask God to give you two or three that you'll partner with in prayer. Because I don't know how many times in talking with them, they're going, yeah, we need folks' money to be able to live overseas and do the things we do. But more than the money, we need their prayers. Many of them live in such spiritual hostile environments that at times they go, we did not realize how oppressive it was until we got out of the country, out of that area, and it's almost like it's a whole different atmosphere. We covet your prayers. So that's part of what we do. We pray together, encouraging for one another, and by our prayers, interceding for one another. The thing is this, is when these four elements are present, we become part of a loving, caring community from which the gospel can go forth and the lost are saved and added to the church. Now, I'm not going to go take the time to read the story from Acts chapter 3. Hopefully you're familiar with it. I think Acts chapter 3 is just a small picture or a highlight of what Luke talks about in chapter 2 there about how the apostles performed many signs and wonders. And just a real quick overview, Peter and John, they were on their way to the temple to pray. One of these times when they were getting together to pray, they come across the lame man, probably passed him many times, but today it's like the Spirit says, hold on, there's something different going on today. And they look at this guy and said, hey, look at us. And he's thinking, all right, got money coming. And then Peter says, hey, we don't have any money, but I'll give you what I've got. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he reaches out, grabs him, raises him up, and he's healed by the power of God. And they go walking and leaping and praising God, one of those songs we sang in kids' church. So much fun. But it's this miracle that provides an opportunity for the gospel to be preached. It starts to, now more than ever, the church begins to get the attention of the current religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders. It begins a series of times of opposition to the gospel and to their ministry. And Luke here concludes this section in chapter 4 and verse 4, and it says, but many of the people who heard the message believed it, so the number of believers now totaled about 5,000 men, not counting women and children. When we do this life together as God intended us for us to do, and we're full of his Spirit, full of his word, we're loving one another, we're caring for one another, we're ministering to one another, that will overflow outside, in this case, the four walls of the church, and ministry will begin to happen outside. And the thing, cool thing is this, is you don't have to be the preacher for God to work through the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. We see that when we get to Acts chapter 6. But the truth is this, is that this miracle working power of the Spirit is not just for full-time ministers or just for the apostles of that day. I want to remind you that Paul writing about the gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12 says this: a spiritual gift is given to each one of us so we can help each other. To one person, the Spirit gives the ability to give wise advice. To another, the same Spirit gives a message of special knowledge. The same Spirit gives great faith to another, and to someone else, the one Spirit gives the gift of healing. He gives one person the power to perform miracles and another the ability to prophesy. He gives someone else the ability to discern whether a message is from the Spirit of God or from another spirit. Still another person is given the ability to speak in unknown languages, while another is given the ability to interpret what is being said. It is the one and only Spirit who distributes all these gifts. He decides alone which gift each person should have. See, that's the thing about the book of Acts. It's the story of Spirit-empowered followers of Jesus growing together as the people of God. And then as we grow together, as we go out into this world, we then become those who take the gospel, see God do the miraculous in people's lives, and through that, people are added to the church. And by the church, I'm talking about the body of Christ. See, I think somewhere we turn things around. And honestly, it's somewhat of an ego trip for a pastor. Oh, they brought somebody to church and I preached and they got saved. But really, you look biblically, the thing is the believers went out and shared the gospel. People go out and share the gospel outside of the four walls of the church, which back then they didn't have four walls. But as we're out living our lives, being the salt and light, being witnesses for Jesus, when that neighbor, when that coworker, when that family member hears the gospel, gives their heart to the Lord, in a sense, then you bring them into the fellowship of the church for them to learn how to live as a follower of Jesus. Instead of bringing people to church to get them saved, we've turned it around and get it backwards. We need to be out there sharing our witness, the witness of Jesus, whether it's seeing them get saved and then bringing them into the church to be discipled, help them grow so that they then can turn around and win their friends and family and the people they work with and see them grow as followers of Jesus. So this morning, we're going to take a moment and pray. And I just want you to allow the Holy Spirit to speak to your heart. As an individual follower of Jesus, is there a piece of the puzzle missing? The Spirit of God will let you know. And make that choice. I hope you'll make the choice this morning that I need to get that piece of the puzzle back in. I need to start doing this if I'm going to grow as a follower of Jesus. And then pray for us as a church that if we're missing a piece of the puzzle, that God would make it apparent to us and that we would begin to address that need. I think one of the things that we do struggle with, and you can pray with me about this, is how do we do a better job of getting the gospel outside the four walls of this church? Then the flip side of that is, how can we do a better job of discipling those whom the Lord brings in? We just don't want to catch the fish. We want to put them in the pond and see them grow. Let's take a moment and just wait on the Lord as we pray. Precious Spirit of God, I ask now that you would take your word and maybe something that I've said, and that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, sometimes it's hard for us to admit that the same thing that we've been doing for so long just isn't working anymore. And that we need to allow you to change us so that we begin to grow again. Lord, help us, each one of us, to be open to how you would not only want to work in us, but to work through us. Lord, may we get into the habit of praying, Lord, today, who do you have placed in my life that I can minister to? Perhaps it's another believer that needs encouragement. Lord, perhaps it's a non-believer that you've already been working in their lives and you just need us to plant a seed, to water a seed that's already there. Or Lord, maybe it will be the day when they are ready to say yes to you, that we'll have that privilege of praying with them, praying them into your family. And Lord, as a congregation, help us. Help us to make sure all these pieces that we need are in place. To find better ways and new ways to reach out into our community, those who need to hear the message. That, Lord, you would help us. That those who respond, that we will help them to grow as followers of Jesus. I do pray that as we leave this place this day, that we will go full of your Spirit, open to what you would do in us and do through us, that you would make us salt and light in this world, and that for someone this week, we can make a difference in their lives for the sake of the kingdom of God. Go with us. Send us with your blessings, Lord, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.